It's customary to pause a moment before beginning. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us the opportunity to gather, the privilege of pursuing truth, seeking concepts that are buried within our culture that threaten our client nation's future, but thus challenge us to continue our pursuit of truth so that our identity as a free people and as a client nation might continue for the next generation. Therefore, it is imperative that we have this information, that we orient to it, that we are able to identify its expressions as we encounter them in our lives, with the purpose of isolating them, maybe possibly alerting others to them, but never to allow them to be a distraction. So guide us now as we continue to examine this subject, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting Max Horkheimer, who is one of the original directors of the Frankfurt Institute, and some of his comments that are contained in the preface of one of the very important books that emerged from the Frankfurt School movement, The Authoritarian Personality. Theodore Adorno is one of the primary authors, and he's joined by three others. And we've noted some of the principles that emerge from Horkheimer's preface to this book. We noted a little bit about Descartes Sunday. I thought that might put people to sleep, but people actually paid attention to that. It's important to see that because he's pivotal as far as the development of what is called modern psychology is concerned. There was a dependency in times before Descartes on the Word of God. Common sense, tradition, that kind of thing. And Descartes' philosophy developed an approach that looked on Christianity as religion and therefore as a myth and therefore something that could not be depended upon in one's decision making and problem solving. Those who wanted to do that certainly were free to do so, but they were using a false premise for problem solving. And that the only concept that could be depended upon was your ability, your personal ability to logically draw conclusions from self-evident facts. And anything found in Scripture was not self-evident and could not be proved scientifically and therefore should be ignored. And those who did subscribe to these things were clouding their ability to reach true and good decisions. Well, Horkheimer advanced Descartes' idea that this rationalism was the only method of determining truth, and thus rejecting religion as a superstition. And he illustrates this in his first example, which classifies the superstitions related to witchcraft as proof that religion is myth, and thus an invalid consideration in one's search for truth. And we noted one of the excerpts from page 12. The superstitious belief in witchcraft was overcome in the 17th and 18th centuries, after men had come more and more under the influence of the results of modern science. The impact of Cartesian rationalism was decisive. The school of philosophers demonstrated that the previously accepted belief in the immediate effect of spiritual factors on the realm of the corporeal is an illusion. Once this scientifically untenable dogma was eliminated, the foundations of the belief in magic were destroyed. And we noted a principle that I remind you of on occasion. If you cannot analyze history from a biblical perspective, then you cannot truly understand history. And Horkheimer and his ilk looked on witchcraft as an illusion. And we took that up and mentioned that the word witch is really ill used. It's a misnomer. The better word is magic. That is the word that is used to translate words having to do with witchcraft in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And the power to do this is supplied by Lucifer directly through demon possession or through illusions by means of prestidigitation and legerdemain. This can occur either visibly or it can be through thought, the communication of the lie in such a manner that you believe it to be true. And Pharaoh's magicians, for example, utilized these tactics during the 10 plagues which hit Egypt just prior to the Exodus. And Moses and Aaron were able to counter each of these magical efforts by the performance of miracles empowered by God. True miracles, all miracles, are performed by God. Anything else outside that periphery is a delusion, although there are some things that occur because of the power of demonology. I'll give you an example. You can see from time to time, maybe if you scan with your scanner deal there, the clicker, you sort of graze. I call it grazing the channels to see what you can find to watch. And occasionally you run across a tele-evangelist. And he's one of the kind that calls people up that's got lumbago or the latissimus is out or whatever, and he's going to cure them. And they come hobbling up to the stage in a great deal of pain and say they've had this since 1953. And then he'll chant some mantra over them and bang them across the head, and then suddenly they're cured. And all of that is a sham, usually, but it is possible that such a thing does occur if the patient, so to speak, is demon-possessed. And in order to promote this idiocy, once this charlatan pronounces his mantra, the demon exits the body and the person apparently is miraculously healed. That is a way that this kind of thing can literally occur, but usually it is a delusion. And so the validity of magic can be disproved by investigation and the application of scientific principles to the events that seem visually to have occurred, but in reality are delusions. However, and the point I'm making is Horkheimer lumped the witchcraft that he was mentioning into the same ball of wax as the miracles of God found in Scripture. The miracles of God, on the other hand, are real. He does intervene into history. He so arranges history that prayers are answered, logistics are supplied, and help is given in accordance with the administration of his perfect plan and in accordance with the faith and the spiritual growth of the believer. Faith is required. Spiritual growth enables you to have doctrinal orientation to reality. And therefore, you don't find yourself praying for a Mercedes-Benz. You pray that you would have the health to hold out, to earn the money, to advance in the system, and to stay there long enough to where you can actually afford a Mercedes-Benz. That would be a legitimate prayer. Although, but when you got there, you might not even want one anymore. You'd probably be into BMWs and maybe even Rolls Royces, Bugattis, Stanislaus. Horkheimer, however, viewed the dependence on metaphysical powers, be they demonic witchcraft or divine acts, as illusions. And this is how Cartesian rationalism was applied to the subject of religion. It is the reason that spiritual matters, for example, belief systems, faith, prayer, miracles, and divine intervention into history were completely refuted, ignored, and ridiculed by post-Cartesian philosophers, including Horkheimer and his associates at the Frankfurt School. And we return now as we resume our study to Horkheimer. He has a second example, historical, if he phrases it, of how science, reason, and logic reveal the delusion of a belief system. And this time we move to the laws of divine establishment and that concept of authority and authority structures in society. Going now to the preface in the Authoritarian Personality, Roman numeral 12. As a more recent example, we have only to think of the impact of Sigmund Freud's work on modern culture. Its primary importance does not lie in the fact that psychological research and knowledge have been enriched by new findings but rather in the fact that for some 50 years, the intellectual world, and especially the educational, has been made more and more aware of the connection between the suppression of children, both within the home and outside the home, and society's usually naive ignorance of the psychological dynamics and the life of the child and the adult alike. So what did Freud, what was the primary importance of his philosophy, his theories, and so on? It was not in the fact that it was a new finding. That is not as significant to Horkheimer as the fact that over 50 years, the intellectual world, and especially the educational world, happened to realize something. Allegedly, they realized what they thought to be a signal truth. And it was this, that there is a connection between the suppression of children in the home and outside the home, a connection between their suppression and society's naive ignorance of the psychological dynamics in the life of the child. And we're going to find out what these psychological dynamics are in a few minutes. And I'm thankful, by the way, that it is Tuesday. And you'll see why in a few minutes. The permeation of the social consciousness with the scientifically acquired evidence, Horkheimer calls Freud's theory, and their applications in his alleged laboratories, his clinical experiences, as scientifically acquired experience. That the events of early childhood are of prime importance for the happiness and work potential of the adult, and it has brought about a revolution in the relation between parents and children, which would have been deemed impossible 100 years ago. Now, there's no question that a child needs proper upbringing, but we're going to find out in our studies this evening that the conclusion drawn by Freudian types is that what happens in your childhood dictates how your life will go, and volition is no longer an issue. And that's why it's always society's fault when people rob banks and pillage towns and murder people in high schools. It really wasn't their fault. Something happened in their childhood that drove them to it. And because we haven't solved these problems in society, we're to blame. And until we just finally stiffen up and say, we will stomach this no longer, we will pass all of the laws that are necessary to make sure that none of these parents can in any way harm these children in this fashion any further, we're always going to have these problems, and we're going to fix it to where all of this goes away. So that is the approach. We'll see that emerge from our excerpts. Horkheimer credits Sigmund Freud with a breakthrough that confirms the validity of anti-authoritarianism. Make sure I get that right. Horkheimer credits Freud with a breakthrough that confirms the validity of anti-authoritarianism. And he classifies psychology as a science that has made the intellectual world, especially the educational, more aware of the suppression of children within the home. So the educators are on the alert that children are being suppressed in the home. What sort of suppression? Authoritarianism, from which comes sexual suppression, which in turn distorts the child's psyche, thus affecting his behavior as an adult. To that I say amen. Except it's not the suppression that's doing it. It's what Freud suggests we do instead. And what is being done to children in the schools today at a far too early age is causing damage to the soul. And it is enabling these children to know too much too soon. And as a result of that, they become involved in activities too soon. And it damages their soul, and thus it damages them as an adult. It damages them as husbands and wives. It damages them as parents, as well as damaging them as citizens of the community. Now, the suppression that is alleged is authoritarianism, and authoritarianism because of these strict rules and regulations that these traditionalist parents have inside their homes that regulates behavior, withholds information on certain subjects until these parents believe it is the right timing to reveal it to the children. That is called sexual repression, and that, according to Freudianists, is a bad idea because it allegedly distorts the child's psyche because he is ignorant of these things. And it affects his behavior as a result when he becomes an adult. Now, here's an excerpt now. We go to Sigmund Freud. We go to the Great Books of the Western World, Volume 54, which is Freud. And this is, he's got a lot of things he's written. He wrote entirely too much. And this is one of them. The Sexual Enlightenment of Children. This is one he could have left off. But this is one of the more important ones as far as Freud and his philosophies are concerned. Now, I quote on pages 121 and 22. I do not think that there is even one good reason for denying children the information which their thirst for knowledge demands. There's not one good reason to deny their thirst for knowledge. To be sure, and this is an if clause, if it were Greek, we would have a second class condition, if, but it is not true. But for the moment, we're going to assume that it's true for the sake of our argument. To be sure, if it is the purpose of educators to stifle the child's power of independent thought as early as possible, which it is not, but they would do this in order to produce that good behavior which is so highly prized, they cannot do better than deceive children in sexual matters and intimidate them by religious means. Okay, what have we got here? We have got the assertion, and educators are the ones that are the subjects here, educators. And the if clause says, we'll assume this is true for a moment, but we don't in any way believe this. If it is the purpose of educators to stifle the child's power of independent thought as early as possible, and that they would do this in order to produce that good behavior which is so highly prized, then these educators cannot do better than deceive children in sexual matters, that's number one, and number two, intimidate them by religious means. It's a sin, it's for marriage, that is for later, mind your manners, whose man's going to let you take the daughter out with that kind of attitude and that kind of thing. Continuing, above all, schools should not evade the task of mentioning sexual matters. Lessons about the animal kingdom should include the great facts of reproduction, which should be given their due significance. Explanations about the specific circumstances of human sexuality and some indication of its social significance should be provided before the child is 11 years old. Now, do you now see why those who subscribe to this progressive education have been hell-bent and determined to get sex education into the schools at the earliest possible age? They subscribe to this. How much before the child turns 11, he doesn't say, but there's a movement to have this occur as early as kindergarten. Now, those of you who had children, you know better than this. You know that this is not what needs to be done, yet they're doing it in the schools. Continuing with Freud, a gradual and progressive course of instruction in sexual matters, in which the school takes the initiative, seems to me to be the only method of giving the necessary information it takes, that takes into consideration the development of the child. Now, he is selling the idea that for a child to be balanced, for a child to have all of the wherewithal he needs to be a happy and functional adult, then the thing that enables that to come true is that he gets sexual data, specifics, before age 11, and that all of this be taught to him in detail. He and she. And all of that has as its major consideration the proper development of the child. In those countries that leave education of children either wholly or in part in the hands of the priesthood, the method urged, meaning what he's just recited, the method urged would of course not be practicable. No priest will ever admit the identity and nature of man and beast. In other words, we're just animals. We should accept that. We should observe the animals, see how they behave. That'll help us to know how to behave. But the priest will never admit the identity and nature of man and beast, since to him the immortality of the soul is a foundation for moral training which he cannot forego. The priest would say, no, the human is different from the animal. The human has a soul. Children are born with them. Little boys and little girls have souls, and those souls are very, very fragile and must be cared for very tenderly. And you don't give them more information than they can manage at a given age. And therefore, the priest cannot consider this. This is why public schools are so powerful, why they oppose religious schools, Christian schools, private schools. They want your children, they want them at the earliest possible age, and they want to indoctrinate them in these philosophies. And I'm not suggesting that all of the teachers that you send your children to in public schools are contributing to knowingly this whole operation. They simply are trained this way. They believe it to be the way you train children. How many of the teachers that you know are less than 60 years old? Most of them I'm satisfied are. This has been going on for 60 years. That's all that's ever been taught in these educational institutions. Here again, we clearly perceive the impossibility of carrying through a reform. He's mentioned his reform in one particular without altering the foundations of the whole system. The altering of the foundations has been underway for 60 years. Now, Freud promoted a philosophy of psychology that was based primarily on his own distorted viewpoint of human behavior, unsupported, I want to emphasize, by creditable clinical evidence, and complicated by his own indulgence in cocaine and the occult. You haven't heard anything yet. Freud, let me just net this out for you. Freud was a pervert. He was a dope head. And for somebody who rejected Christianity as a myth, he was involved in the metaphysical concepts surrounding the occult. Fascinated by it. Now this quack has had a major impact on educators and sociologists in the West from the late 1800s until today. And among them were the founders of the Frankfurt School and those who have carried their colors since. Now, what the Frankfurt School sought to do was revamp Marxist economic theory and apply it to the culture. We've been through that. How they hoped to make this work was combining with it the research of Sigmund Freud. There were other founders along the way, which we have noted, but the most dangerous impact of their philosophy was its utilization of psychology to control people. Now we're going to get into group therapy pretty soon, and you need to know that you need to find out if your children are involved in these sensitivity training classes in school. It is raw, uncut brainwashing and intimidation. It is mind and thought control. That's all it is. It's right out of Hanoi. It's right out of Moscow. It's right out of any of these places where we have had our POWs housed and attempts were made to brainwash them with regard to their patriotism and their military duty. And the theories developed primarily beginning with Pavlov have been put into place. It has been developed under economic Marxism, and it has therefore been converted over to cultural Marxism, and the same practices used against POWs are being used in a very dulcet way with children. If you are involved in a business where some outfit comes in and they decide that maybe there's the potentiality at least of some political incorrectness in the business, they may suggest to the owners or the managers that they need to put their employees into some sensitivity training classes. All that is raw, uncut intimidation resulting in brainwashing. I would run from that as if it were the West Nile virus. I would not be involved in that. It is evil. It's right out of the heart of hell. Now, these Frankfurt School fellows, they sought to revamp Marxist economic theory and apply it to the culture. And how they hoped to make it work was by combining it with research of Freud. Other founders came along the way, but the most dangerous impact of their philosophy that has developed over the several decades, the most dangerous impact was its utilization of psychology to control people. Now, some necessary background on Freud is important here, and we get this from a book written by B.K. Aikman. It's entitled Cloning of the American Mind, Eradicating Morality Through Education. And I'm going to quote to you from pages 115 and then 117 through 18. Aikman writes as follows. Sigmund Freud's theory revolved around sexual freedom as the key to social reform, and the idea that human behavior was the result of past experiences and therefore beyond the control of the individual. Your behavior is a result of what happened to you when you were a child. There's nothing you can do about that unless you go into psychoanalytical therapy. And you tell everything that your mama did bad to you, how your daddy wasn't there, and when he was, he beat you senseless. And how when you were given over to the daycare center people, they poured acid in your face. And how that when you kept the dog, that he gnawed your leg off. I mean, it's these horrible things that supposedly come out through hypnosis and these little drawings they show you that are nothing but ink blots. You know, I would love to, I would just love to have one of these tests just to intimidate the hell out of the shrink. But that will never happen. But they show you these little pictures and they insist that you're going to ultimately get around to sex before you're done. The idea that human behavior was the result of past experiences and therefore beyond the control of the individual. Freud wrote that free sexual intercourse was urgently necessary, or else society was doomed to fall a victim to incurable neuroses which reduce the enjoyment of life. Oh. Well, you can sell that to the 60s generation. The hippies bought it hook, line, and sinker. And it all began in the mid-60s. The sexual revolution, make love, not war. That's the whole philosophy there. Given his views on sexual restraint, it should be no surprise that Freud referred to religion as, quote, the universal obsessional neurosis of humanity. Freud predicted the eventual demise of religion in another paper he wrote called The Future of an Illusion. Now, in this paper, he predicts the demise of religion. And the excerpts here taken by Aikman are from that paper, pages 52 and 54. Religious ideas, which profess to be dogmas, are illusions. Fulfillment of the oldest, strongest, and most insistent wishes of mankind. That's what religious dogmas are, fulfillment of the oldest, strongest, and most insistent wishes of mankind. They're illusions. The secret of their strength is the strength of these wishes. A poor girl may have an illusion that a prince will come and fetch her home. It is possible, some such cases have occurred, that the Messiah will come and found the golden age is much less probable. According to one's personal attitude, one will classify this belief as an illusion or a delusion. When you examine Freud's career and life, it is difficult to see how this man's work became an integral part of any profession at all. How, despite the appalling lack of scientific foundation, his theories came to have such an enormous impact in America, especially among the intelligentsia that prided itself on reason. In 1895, Freud was engaged in active research with his collaborator and close friend, William Fleece. Dr. E. Ford Torrey wrote a book entitled Freudian Fraud, published in 1992, and he offers considerable insight into Freud's second. Dr. Torrey, as well as others, chronicles Freud's career and ideas, including 1, the use of dreams to recover childhood repressions. How many of you are able to remember your dreams? They mean things. It comes right out of your childhood. You've been suppressed, and all of these things will reveal not only those, but those that have followed. And you can be figured out completely by telling a shrink about your dreams. Secondly, various findings related to telepathy, that's thought transference, according to Freud. Various findings related to telepathy, magic, and other psychic phenomena which were tied to Freud's penchant for the occult. While Freud vehemently rejected a belief in God, calling it an illusion, he was very superstitious, frequently consulting soothsayers, that's his term, and immersing himself in numerology. There was recently a book called The Bible Code. God was put all of this information allegedly in the scriptures in a code. And mankind has had to wait, thousands of years until computers were invented to crack the code. Up until then, the code was secret. God apparently knew that computers would be invented, so since he knew computers would be invented, sometime in the late 20th century, he decided to put in a code that could only be cracked by these computers. And then you feed all of the information, primarily the Hebrew manuscripts, the ones that I recall quoted to me. There may have been others in the Greek. I've never looked at this, but I've been told that if you look at the Hebrew characters, it's the pictorial alphabet, and you look at their spacings throughout the Old Testament, and then you pull all of this information together in some kind of formula, that all of these prophecies emerge. That's numerology, a branch of it, a portion of it, a way of doing that. The numerical occurrence of things and how they're structured in the Old Testament manuscripts. It's just absolute nutcakeville is all that is. And I had somebody call me wanting to know what I thought about that. And I said, well, I think nothing of it. I haven't read it, and I'm not going to. It's numerology. It's weird. It's right out of some kind of a hokum that somebody's cooked up to sell a book. And my advice to you is to use it to start your next fire. I never heard back. These key theories, by Freud's own admission, were made under the influence of cocaine, and he gave quantities of what he called this magical drug to his fiancée and sisters, doped up his future wife, his sisters, and then prescribed it for his patients. The man who made such a startling impact on American thought and culture, practically in the, particularly in the realm of education and child rearing, developed his pivotal theories concerning childhood sexual development, the Oedipal complex, sexual morality, dream interpretation, and neuroses. He developed all of these theories under the combined influences of cocaine, the occult, numerology, and off-the-wall superstitions. That's our hero. His experiments were without scientific foundation, and his scientific conclusions were frequently drawn from a mere one or two specific cases, what most scientists would call today anecdotal research, as opposed to experimental research, which involves control groups, chain of custody procedures for specimens, and the like. Nevertheless, his sexuality theories brought him to the attention of all sorts of important individuals, from political revolutionaries to college presidents. End quote. If anybody was a mental case, it was Sigmund Freud. He was a cocaine sniffing, occult imbibing, sexual pervert, whose self-delusions led him to believe that the trends of his sinful nature could be imputed to the thought process of others. He discovered his own sinful nature. That's all he did. I don't deny he was a pervert as a child. I believe that he was drawn to his mother as he claims he was. And he labeled that the Oedipal complex. And he assumes we all go through that. It's just a normal thing. So he took his trends and applied them to everybody else. His fixation on the sexuality of children and their exploitation at an early age was an expression of his own sinful nature's trend toward pedophilia. The founders of the Frankfurt School were taken in by his theories and incorporated them into their philosophy, which included the bizarre idea that withholding explicit sexual information from prepubescent children was suppressive, whether done inside the home by parents or outside by society. Placing such restraint on children was seen as a part of Western culture's obsession with authoritarianism. Children should be free, not restrained, if their happiness and work potential are not to be suppressed by adults. And therefore, Horkheimer continues in his preface. The present work seeks to develop and promote an understanding, the present work being this book he's writing a preface for. The present work seeks to develop and promote an understanding of social psychological factors which have made it possible for the authoritarian type of man to threaten to replace the individualistic and democratic type prevalent in the past century and a half of our civilization, and of the factors by which this threat might be contained. Now let's go back and analyze that one. He is saying that this book, The Authoritarian Personality, seeks to develop an understanding of social psychological factors. They're determined to reveal the cause for anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism they isolate as being an offspring of authoritarian concepts, which are ingrained in Western culture. So these social psychological factors have made it possible for the authoritarian type of man to threaten to replace the individualistic and democratic type. That's everybody's equal, utopian democracy and so on. And allegedly, according to him, this type of individual was prevalent in the past century and a half of our civilization. And he writes this in 1950. And of the factors by which this threat might be contained, we're going to identify it. It will be authoritarianism. That is evil. We will develop a method of containing this. Progressive analysis of this new anthropological type will enhance the chances of a genuinely educational counterattack. The Institute for Social Research, which is the Frankfurt School, was dedicated to the principle of theoretical and methodological integration from its earliest days at the University of Frankfurt, and published several studies growing out of this basic approach, using a certain theory, using certain methods. in one volume on authority and family, the concept of the authoritarian personality was put forward as the link between psychological dispositions and political leanings. The authoritarian personality can be identified by certain psychological dispositions, your belief system, and political leanings. We can nail you by your politics. And if we interview you, we can nail you by your thought process. You are an authoritarian. You are a reactionary. You are a conventionalist. You're a traditionalist. And you're evil. And we hate you and we hope you die. Pushing this line of thought further, the Institute formulated and published in 1939 a comprehensive research project on anti-Semitism. Point 81. Horkheimer was a Jew. He, along with his fellow Jewish cohorts at the Frankfurt School, were deluded by the theories of Karl Marx, the philosophy of René Descartes, and the psychobabble of Sigmund Freud in his obsession to eradicate anti-Semitism from society. Horkheimer had a legitimate mission to understand why anti-Semitism rose so quickly in pre-World War II Germany and then during World War II. He wanted to find out that. But what he failed to understand is that all anti-Semitism is a form of prejudice taken to the extreme in Germany, all the way to genocide. And that the old sin nature takes people down that road if they do not have the authoritarian restraint of the Word of God or establishment viewpoint. And if you rob people of authority structures, either in establishment or in Christian theology, there is no restraint on the sinful nature, and all you're doing is inviting another Holocaust. All you're doing. And that he was feeding the guys that actually caused the problem with new enthusiasm, new manners, new tactics, new ways of accomplishing this nefarious objective. Now I have sympathy for these men in a certain way. They were Jews, and they were involved in being witnesses to Russian and German anti-Semitism. And they wanted to put a stop to it, but they did not realize that this is a trend of the sinful nature, and unless it can be surgically extracted, we will always have prejudice among mankind, and that will be reflected as anti-Semitism on occasion. So 82. It is fascinating to observe how Lucifer shields his evil in nefarious attacks against Western culture, client nations, and Christian theology with the truth. I've always told you that he will take a 95% lie and he can wrap it in a 5% truth. And this is on the outside. You don't see the lie on the inside. But because of the 95% lie, it all becomes a lie. This became a false motivation. False in the sense that you cannot eradicate the sinful nature. There is no way to do that. And so, people look here, you have an effort, a mission underway to identify the causes of anti-Semitism and eradicate it. Who would not applaud this idea? Only those who would say, this is unrealistic expectations. You are expecting too much. All we can do is put a lid on this. All we can do is draw boundaries and say you will not go there and punish those who attempt to do so. The traditionalist would say man is a fallen being. Man cannot be expected to mind his manners unless somebody trains him to do better. And it starts with his mom and his daddy. And then it goes to society that upholds certain standards called community standards through law and through influence. And then there's, of course, the very definite and necessary impact and influence of the Christian church. Hopefully he'll get involved in that, and it will assist him in minding his manners, as well as becoming a good soldier for Christ. And unless these things occur, man is going to lower himself to the lowest common denominator, among which include anti-Semitism. And unless there are some restraints, some governors on the soul that are authoritarian in nature, these things are going to continue to occur in history. They will anyhow, but authoritarianism will diminish it to a minimum, especially in a society that calls itself a client nation. They didn't get that. And Lucifer takes a legitimate problem, anti-Semitism, and wraps it around this cosmic lie. So 83. Who can argue against the efforts of Jews that experienced either the Russian pogroms or the German Holocaust who want to discover the motivations of anti-Semites? That is the way Lucifer presents it. Nobody's going to argue with that. No, they shouldn't, unless there is a good deal of analysis that explains why, which is what I'm trying to give you. And even with this analysis, I possibly, and they would have no leg to stand on, my history is long, and it has been verbalized often, how pro-Semitic I am. I will put up with it here. But the claim that I'm making here is that anti-Semitism cannot be stamped out of society. It can only be restrained and controlled. And therefore, Horkheimer and his associates cannot be successful in their efforts, especially when they eradicate from the society and from the culture that system which enables anti-Semitism to at least be restrained. And they do this. They destroy the system with the deluded idea that when they do, anti-Semitism will never raise its ugly head again. It is a delusion. Those who claim we're deluded are the deluded. Thus, with this rhetorical veil, Lucifer has been able to conceal while he advances his hidden agenda of 1, deconstructing Western culture, 2, attacking client nation America, and 3, silencing Christian theology. The rhetorical veil, stamp out anti-Semitism. He conceals while advancing his hidden agenda, deconstructing Western culture, attacking client nation America, and silencing Christian theology. And we see that he's been very successful so far. 85. And the primary targets for accomplishing these objectives are the 4 divine institutions. And the common component of each is authority. And we've looked at all 4 of these, and we've noted the authority structure, and we've noted how each has come under an assault from these utopian democratic proponents. 86. The Frankfurt philosophers believe that utopian democracy, where all are equal, would ultimately replace the poor victims of Western culture who, quote, surprisingly submit willingly to authoritarian rule. Utopian democracy, everybody gets to be equal. That concept will ultimately replace the poor victims of Western culture. And there was a line by Cole in, from Archetype to Zeitgeist. He said of the authoritarian personality that they surprisingly submit willingly to authoritarian rule. 87. The authoritarian personality, the book then, is a synopsis of the research they undertook to isolate the causes of anti-Semitism and its trends. Now, under point 88, we're going to now get around to Adorno and his associates who are the authors of the authoritarian personality. And I am going to read excerpts, and they're not going to be that many. You can see them on the notes that you received today. We're only going to quote from chapter 12. I want to bring the concept of their assault, their analysis of, their discovery of, and their assault against the authoritarian personality. And the chapter that we will note is number 12, The Measurement of Implicit Anti-Democratic Trends. The measure of implicit, that's evident, anti-democratic trends. And then the end of that will be the discovery of the authoritarian personality, and this old boy has to be put down because he is a danger to the future of society, and he will not allow democracy to emerge. He will always be in opposition, so he will be a reactionary. And that this is assigned a political moniker, a conservative. And then sometimes that's even applied to Republicans, but I don't see how they're so liberal. The Republicans, now by the way, if you as old as I am, you would recognize that the Republicans are Democrats, and the Democrats are socialists. That's how you would view that. So what we're trying to do is, every time we go to an election, we decide how fast our train is going to go over the cliff. Is it going to go over at 75 miles an hour listening to AM radio, or 100 miles an hour listening to FM? That's the difference. Now, we're at this, and I do not want to start this tonight, because I need more time than the 5 or 6 minutes we have left to go through this and to give it the proper commentary along the way. And then after that, we have analysis, a little bit of it, and then we seek to go and explain what the real problem is with Horkheimer and Adorno and Marcuse and Gramsci and all of these other fellows. What is it that their problem is? Their problem is they've discovered individuals who have self-righteous arrogance. They have it, and those they've discovered have it. So we are going to have to put a doctrinal analysis on all of this, and we will have to therefore in paragraph 10 study self-righteous arrogance. And I'm telling you that Horkheimer is not the only victim. And those fellows that they brought into their laboratory and put them through the mill and discovered them to be authoritarians, some of these fellows were practitioners of self-righteous arrogance. They're not the Lone Rangers. I'm going to show you that self-righteous arrogance permeates all of all societies. It is not something that you find rarely and only in authoritarian communities. You find it wherever people are who are in the cosmic system and under the domination of their sinful natures, and that happens to be their trend. That's what you find out. It's not an authoritarian personality. It's a person who is an unbeliever, whose whole sin nature takes him on a trend towards self-righteous arrogance. Or you have a believer out of fellowship in Cosmic One whose trends take him into self-righteous arrogance. And then when these people become crusaders and form a special interest group, then you see how really evil they can get. So that's what we'll do beginning on Thursday. We'll take up Adorno in chapter 12, and then we will probably move into our study of self-righteous arrogance before we're done. Father, we thank you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to note these things, and to utilize our doctrine to analyze the goings-on of those who presently have control of the educational and political and judicial systems of this country. We may identify their tactics, their modus operandi. We know their mission, their intent. And therefore, we may isolate ourselves from these things. We may alert others, for example, our children, our family members. And we choose not to be distracted by them. For our mission is to continue our pursuit of truth, to be good soldiers for Christ, and to stand fast for truth when we are bombarded by the lie, even though wrapped in truth. May we be alert to these things and motivated for the pursuit as we lift our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.